Well, friends, let's continue to go to our God in prayer. Will you join me as we pray together? And so, Father, we are so thankful to you that in your kindness to us, you give us these offices of deacon and of elder for our protection, for our encouragement, to rebuke us, to lead us, to equip us, to model for us faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you are pleased to use weak men like us, full of our own failures and sins and in need of encouragement and rebuke and leading, and yet you equip us. And we give thanks to you. We do pray for our elders and deacons, for your grace as they lead us, for your protection, for peace and unity, camaraderie, for purity, that you would oppose the enemy. And we pray, Father, for all the things that each of us have brought into our worship service this morning. I'm so impacted by Sarah's prayer as this call to teach us, Father, to give us the courage to wait for you. And we really don't like waiting. We want answers now. We want things fixed now. We want to see your glory now. And yet often your work, your time is not ours. Spiritual growth is slow, not immediate, like so many things in our culture. Would you indeed give us that courage to wait for you? And we've seen your goodness, and it's to your goodness and in your goodness that we hope. We thank you, Father, for the good news from Nate McCashlin after his heart valve replacement. We pray for his recovery and for Norma as she cares for him. Continue to pray for Scott Parkinson, who had been admitted to the hospital a week ago with possible TIA, and for all of the tests and your work. Pray for him and for Melanie and for your mercy, Father, for our world, for our country, for our world, for peace, Father, for the spread of the good news of Jesus, for hope. We pray, Father, we would taste that even this morning as we turn to your word. Would you give us such boldness to be willing to associate with Jesus? And so, Father, for the things I've named, for the things we're all naming in our hearts, for all these places where we're waiting on you, would you give us grace? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read from verse 21 to verse 32. If you're using the black Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 852. And we'll read into the top of 853. Mark 15, verses 21 to 32, Black Pew Bible, page 852. If you're able, when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Invite you at home also to stand with us if you're able for the reading of God's word. Mark 15, page 852, I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. These are the Roman soldiers, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are pleased to speak to us through it, to give us grace through it, to help us meet Jesus through it. And so, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love others like you have loved us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, so this is Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I think this is a key part of why Mark writes his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's calling, right, Mark is, he's calling followers of Jesus Christ to boldness in their following of Jesus, right? Boldness in their association with Jesus, boldness in telling others about Jesus. Mark calling us to not be ashamed of the good news about Jesus. He's calling us to boldness. And I think this motive from Mark helps us understand why Mark portrays the events of the crucifixion of Jesus in the way that he does. You'll notice as we read through the crucifixion, Mark doesn't linger on Jesus' physical suffering, right? Mark doesn't emphasize Jesus' physical suffering. Now, of course, we know the early Christians did suffer physically in their associations with Jesus. You might be arrested because of following Jesus. You might be kicked out of a city or excluded from business or community for following Jesus. You might even be beaten or killed for following Jesus. But Mark doesn't linger on the physical sufferings of Jesus. You notice in verse 15, so actually Nate pointed this out to me a few weeks ago in our staff meeting, we're reading the text, and you notice Mark barely even mentions the scourging of Jesus. Look at verse 15. We didn't read it, but you can look there. Mark 15, verse 15. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Right? He just barely mentions it. Oh, by the way, Jesus was scourged, but let's move on to the next section. And then Mark doesn't linger here on the physical sufferings of Jesus. Instead, he spends most of his time highlighting the ridicule of Jesus, the mocking, the shame that's heaped on Jesus, from the mocking of the priests the night before, the mocking of the soldiers in the paragraph right before ours, and now in our text, the focus is all on what everybody else is saying about Jesus rather than on the physical sufferings. Even the tearing of his clothes, right? They take away his clothes, he's naked. It's all about shame here. And then notice, everybody who passes by derides him. Verse 29, everyone passing by, they wag their heads, they laugh at him, save yourself, they cry. And then the chief priests and the scribes, verse 31, he healed all these other people, right? Apparently, this guy on the cross cast out demons and delivered people. He can't even save himself. Ha! Some Christ. And then notice how Mark ends the section. Even those crucified with him. Other criminals hanging on the cross, suffocating to death, they're dying too. Even they mock this Jesus. Everybody mocks him. Everybody laughs at him. Everybody ridicules him. I think part of Mark's point here is that he's reminding followers of Jesus that we too will be ridiculed. We too will be mocked. We too will be derided, humiliated, if we follow this Jesus. And this fear of ridicule, it is the great fear of our day, isn't it? The fear of being canceled, the fear of being excluded, the fear of feeling awkward. I mean, just this feeling of awkwardness, it'll keep somebody from cold calling a business or a friend, right? You don't do that, right? It's fear of awkward. That same fear, this fear of being uncomfortable, this awkward, keeps people from attending an event if they don't know exactly what to expect when they go in. We're so afraid of being uncomfortable. We're so afraid of feeling out of place, of being laughed at, of feeling embarrassed. We'll do almost anything to fit in or avoid a situation where we might be uncomfortable or exposed or made to feel awkward. But following Jesus often means such exposure, such discomfort. Following Jesus exposes us to ridicule. And if you don't, listen, if you don't affirm LGBTQ, if you don't affirm gender fluidity, if you don't affirm alternative pronouns, if you suggest in any way, even mildly, if you suggest that maybe gay marriage might be morally wrong, or that God designed men and women differently, if you make it known publicly somehow that you believe God made all things out of nothing, that there are actually absolute rights and wrongs, if you dare to claim there's only one way to heaven, and that's belief in Jesus, if you claim that people outside of Jesus are destined to eternal darkness and suffering and hell, listen, friends, any one of these things, if it shows up on your social media feed, you might lose your job. This could keep you from getting hired in the first place. And if people learn this about it, you might be laughed at least behind your back, if not to your face. If you dare to associate with Jesus and his claims and the claims of the Bible, you will eventually find yourself outside, excluded, mocked, laughed at, ridiculed. Oh, we say, so why would anyone put themselves through that, right? Why would anyone in their right mind subject themselves to such treatment? If you know you're going to be laughed at, excluded, and ridiculed, why willingly put yourself in that position? Why associate with Jesus? Why continue to believe? Why cling to the Bible at all? Why put up with such ridicule? Because we know. We know that the gospel, we know that the good news about Jesus Christ is actually the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why risk ridicule? Because we believe Jesus is the King. Because we believe Jesus is the new temple. Because we believe Jesus really is the Christ. This morning, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the power of God for salvation, by looking at Jesus the King, Jesus the new temple, Jesus the Christ, so that we too might not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's begin with Jesus the King. Now, if you've been with us in our series, even recently, the last few weeks, or you just read through Mark 15, you'll see over and over this title, Jesus, King of the Jews. 6 or 7 times this is mentioned, being a recurring theme in Mark 15. Several times throughout this chapter, people are calling Jesus King of the Jews. And now as he hangs on the cross, the charge against him is the same. Jesus is crucified, the charge says, verse 26, because he claimed to be king. It's actually why he's placed between these two so-called robbers. Now, this term robber in Greek, it's used later by a Jewish historian named Josephus to refer, as a technical term, to refer to people who take up arms against Rome, right? Literally, freedom fighters, right, is this term by Josephus. I think that's how Mark's using it here. These are likely freedom fighters who were arrested with Barabbas because they were fighting against Romans' occupation of Israel. And in the mind of the Romans, Jesus' crime is exactly the same, right? These men, Jesus and these two next to him, these men opposed the Roman government and were trying to assert some other rule, some other power, some other king. See, what the Romans didn't understand, nor the Jewish people at the time, is this really is the king. And this crucifixion of Jesus was actually his inauguration. Now, you might remember during Christmas here at Westminster, the confession of faith we use is from Philippians chapter 2. Right? Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Consider others more significant than yourself. Right? Teaches us there as we keep going through that confession of faith. Jesus humbles himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you remember what comes next in that confession? Even death on a cross. Therefore, what comes next? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The crucifixion of Jesus is the coronation of Jesus as king. It's because of his willing death for us on the cross. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2, that he's exalted above every other lord, every other king, every other ruler, every other authority. The crucifixion of Jesus is the coronation, the coronation of Jesus as the one true king over all the earth. One day, King Jesus, he'll return with power and with glory, and he will finally and fully reveal his reign over all things, all people, all nations. That's why we're willing to suffer ridicule for his sake. Because we know this crucified Jesus, he's the true king of the earth. He's the true king of the nations. That's why we're willing to suffer ridicule. We know Jesus is king. Well, there's one other thing I want to point out here in this text. Notice these two insurrectionists, these two robbers in verse 27. Mark says, one is on his right hand and one is on his left. Does the language there sound familiar to you? Does it remind you of anything earlier in Jesus' ministry? We just think back about Jesus' ministry. One day, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking toward Jerusalem. They're all on the road together. And two disciples come up to him. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And they said, Jesus, we got a request for you. We want you to grant us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, so tell me what you want, right? Say, grant us to sit. Do you remember this? Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus goes on and he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am, or to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And he says, indeed you will. You're going to suffer. Jesus goes on and explains to them, you will actually share in my suffering. But it's for the Father to grant who sits at my right hand or to my left. I think Mark here is intentionally echoing that dialogue by using the similar wording. It's kind of awkward in the Greek here, but he uses that similar wording to describe these two robbers next to Jesus so that there's this visual reminder for the readers. Right in front of them are all disciples of Jesus. This is what it means to be at Jesus' right hand and his left. It means to share in his suffering. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Surely we hear that when we see Simon take up that crossbar. Association with Jesus means, at least in part, to share with him in his sufferings, to share with him in his humiliation, to share with him in the ridicule that he endures. And for those who share in the humiliation of their king, they will, when he returns, share in his glory and in his reign in the life to come. That's why we're willing to suffer ridicule for his sake. We know Jesus is the king, and if we die with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus is king. Let's go back to these charges against Jesus. He's accused of claiming to be king instead of Caesar. We have that on the crossbar over his head. But then he's also charged with attacking the temple of Israel. This is one of the chief charges against Jesus when he comes before the high priest. They bring up all these false witnesses, and they're accusing him of threatening the temple. So it's this charge, this mocking of Jesus, where we see Jesus is the new temple. Let's look at that next. Jesus is the new temple. But before we look at verse 29, just a quick note here. If you look at your text, some of you notice in your Bibles, the text goes from verse 27. You find verse 27. It jumps right to verse 29. You say, now wait a minute. Where's verse 28? Right? So here's the deal. There's lots of copies of the Greek text, right? Mark originally writes in Greek. We have lots of copies of that Greek text. And our translators and scholars, they're always working diligently to make sure that we have the best and the most accurate copy of the Bible text as possible. And so the best copies, the earliest copies of Mark, they don't have our verse 28. And so a lot of the translators, scholars, they don't include it in the main text. Now, there are some copies of Mark come a little bit later, and they have another verse here. We number it verse 28. It's a quote from Isaiah. You can look at your footnote there if you have the Pew Bible. We see in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, there's a reference to that same verse from Isaiah right before Jesus goes to pray in the garden. So there's nothing heretical in this verse or anything like that. We just think it's probably a reflection from Luke and not from Mark, and fits better, belongs in Luke, not in Mark. That's why it's not in your Bibles in the main text, but we footnote it because we want to be faithful to our copies of the text. We'll make sure you can see some copies of Mark have that extra verse. If you're like, oh, wait a minute, Chris, what's happening? Some verse is not, I don't, like, if this is really disruptive, just grab me after the service. Glad to talk about that a little more. But just wanted to acknowledge that. Let's go to verse 29. Verse 29. So the crowds of people, they walk by. They're laughing at Jesus. They're accusing Jesus because many in the crowd know Jesus claimed that he would destroy the Jewish temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, of course, they thought he meant the actual building, didn't recognize he was claiming this about him body, that he himself was replacing the temple, so they mock him. You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, about this temple. The temple in Jerusalem is really, really important, central to their identity. The temple, we learn in the Old Testament, it symbolized God's presence among his people. In fact, in the Old Testament, right after that first temple was built, the glory of God visibly descended in a cloud on the temple. It's so thick that the priests couldn't even approach the temple, right? Because the temple represented God's presence among his people. It represented their identity as belonging to the Lord. It represented access to God through the priests and their work in the temple. The temple represented God's blessing on the people, God's provision of protection for his people. The temple here is central to God's people. When Jesus comes in the flesh, throughout his ministry, he begins to teach that he came to replace the temple. That his body represented the fulfillment of everything that the temple anticipated and pointed to. The temple here was meant to teach God's people about God's holiness, about access to God, about God's provision for that access, about God's provision of forgiveness and blessing and protection and flourishing. The temple points to all these things, and now Jesus has come, and Jesus says, the temple's no longer necessary because I'm here. Jesus himself is God's presence. Emmanuel. God with us. After his resurrection and ascension, he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell inside each one of his people so that he can really say, behold, I am with you always. You say, how is Jesus with us always? By his Spirit, he's in us. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is access to God, presence of God, access to God. As the final sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus fulfills all of the old sacrificial system of Israel. Everything that the sacrificial system pointed to and anticipated and teaches us, all of that's fulfilled in Jesus. And because they're fulfilled in Jesus, those old ways of approaching God are no longer necessary. We don't need the blood of bulls or of goats anymore, because we can come boldly before our God through Jesus, the new temple, the final sacrifice, who gives us access to the Father. Jesus is God's presence. Jesus is access to God. Jesus is God's provision. Provision of forgiveness. Provision of protection as a perfect king. Provision of flourishing. Because through Jesus, we come into the very presence of God himself, and we find in him all that we need. More than all in him, I find. Jesus is the new temple. The presence of God, access to God, the provision of God. So imagine with me, you're a first, second century Jewish person who becomes a follower of Jesus. And you begin to recognize Jesus as the new temple. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need to participate in the sacrifice. You don't need to go to temple anymore because Jesus is that temple. And now you stop attending worship in the temple in that first century and you're going to church with Christians instead. Soon you'll find yourself ostracized, excluded, even from family gatherings, kept away from friends who think you've abandoned the faith. They begin to mock you, to ridicule you, exclude you because of Jesus, the new temple. The same could happen if you were a Gentile, you're non-Jewish, right? And you come to faith in Jesus, you realize Jesus is the one true and living God, and through him you have access to the Father, and because of this worship of God, you stop visiting the temple of Rome or of Caesar. You stop worshiping the gods of your local work guild, the goddess of the local community. Pretty soon you too find yourself cut off from the community. Your friends think you're strange because you don't worship with them anymore. The people you work with think you're bringing curses down on yourself because you're not offering sacrifices to the local gods and goddesses. You might make those gods and goddesses mad, and I don't want to be struck by lightning, so we avoid you, scorn you, ridicule you as cursed. You see, friends, association with Jesus, it eventually will mean rejection, ridicule from the people around you. If you claim Jesus is the only way If you claim that only through Jesus do we have the presence of God, only through Jesus do we have access to God, only from Jesus do we receive protection and love from God, these claims will get you excluded, ostracized, ridiculed. But we endure such ridicule because we know Jesus really is the new temple. He is the only presence of God. He is only the only access to God. He has provision from God for forgiveness and blessing and flourishing and hope and light and everything. Jesus is King. Jesus is the new temple. A little bit more about this new temple, this mocking of Jesus regarding the temple. Some of this mocking wasn't just about the temple and all that it represented. Some of this mocking was about power. I mean, look again at verse 29. Here, these people are mocking him. They say, look, you say you can rebuild the temple in 3 days. This is impossible, right? The one man by himself, remember, they think he's talking about this physical building, not his body. It seems impossible that one man in his own power could tear down the temple, much less rebuild this big structure all on his own. And then in 3 days, it's ridiculous. It's supernatural. Right? This would be miraculous for him to do this. So here's what the crowd's saying. They say, so Jesus, how about you prove your power by doing something just a little bit easier? Just come down from the cross. Just save yourself. I mean, surely if you can rebuild the temple in 3 days, you can save yourself from crucifixion. Jesus, how about we see that power? But Jesus doesn't save himself, does he? He doesn't wield his power and come off of the cross. Why? Why doesn't Jesus rescue himself? Because Jesus is on the cross on purpose. Because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is King. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at that now together. We come into our text. We mentioned already Jesus has been scourged. He's too weak to carry his own crossbeam. Most of the time, crucified criminals didn't carry a full cross. It was just the crossbeam part that they would be nailed to that then would be put into the main part of the cross already in position. But Jesus can't even carry that, can't even just carry this beam. And then when he's hanging on the cross, they offer him some wine mixed with myrrh. And scholars offer different explanations for that. We're not sure exactly why. Maybe, some scholars suggest, the soldiers are still mocking him. Oh, you're a king here. Have a goblet of wine. The other view here is that someone in the crowd is offering him a kind of narcotic, right? That the wine mixed with myrrh is an offer of mercy to help dull the pain of hanging on the cross. I'm inclined toward that view, and Jesus refuses, won't take the narcotic. And then you combine that with this higher level point. Actually, Jesus as God, he could have saved himself. He could have called any number of angels to rescue him. He could have just zapped everyone with his power. But he doesn't do that. Why? Why doesn't Jesus save himself? New Testament scholar R.T. France answers this way, and I just love this. I want to read to you from him. R.T. France, he says this, "It is precisely because Jesus does not come down from the cross that the mockery will prove in time to have missed the mark. If," this is what France says, "if Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved others." I mean, that's the point, isn't it? If Jesus would have saved himself and not been crucified, then what hope would we have? What access to God? What salvation? What light shining in our darkness? If Jesus had saved himself, he could not have saved others. That's the irony of verse 32. And the priests and the scribes are saying, prove you are the Christ. This is what they're saying in verse 32. Prove you're the Christ by coming down from the cross. If you come down from the cross, then we'll believe you're the Christ. But the irony is, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he would have actually proved the exact opposite. He would have proved he's not the Christ if he had saved himself. You say, well, how so? Because the scriptures are clear. The whole Old Testament was clear. The Christ must come and suffer for the sins of his people. And it's only through his suffering and death that his people would be saved. That's why Jesus doesn't come down from the cross and save himself. He came for this very purpose, to suffer and to die for the sins of his people. Jesus is that Christ. And that's the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is that the Christ, that the power of God for salvation, comes through suffering and crucifixion and death. The offense of the gospel is that the King of the universe would hang as a criminal to inaugurate his rule over all things. That's offensive. It's ridiculous. It's offensive that access to God comes through a man crucified on a Roman cross with a couple of bandits. It's laughable. It's upside down. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why the Apostle Paul says the gospel is foolishness to the world. How is this salvation? How is this hope? How is this light? How is this rescue and deliverance? It's ridiculous, foolishness in the eyes of the world. And so for those of us who cling to this old rugged cross, we ought to expect we would experience the same level of mockery, the same kind of laughter, the same kind of ridicule and exclusion, the same mockery that the one on the cross endured. To associate with Jesus, to cling to Jesus, will, at some time or another in your life, will mean enduring ridicule for his sake. And this morning, by telling you, reading some more from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us about some of his own ridicule and suffering that he endures because of his association with Jesus. He writes this in another one of his letters, the first letter we have to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. He says this: imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times, he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Friends, association with Jesus often means suffering. Now, this is true for most of us. I still think this is true. Most of us in this life will not face physical suffering because of Jesus. Most of us are not in danger of being arrested because of our faith, or beaten because of our faith, or tortured or killed because of our faith. But most of us will endure some form of ridicule. You might lose your job. You might fail a class or an assignment. You might have your family, your friends abandon you simply because you follow Jesus. You might be laughed at, ridiculed, mocked, scorned. And again, I ask, why would we endure such hardship? Because we know Jesus is King, the true and coming King who will rule over all the earth. Because we know Jesus is the new temple, the presence of God, access to God, the provision of God's forgiveness and protection and flourishing. Because we know Jesus is the Christ, that through his death, we receive life eternal. For these reasons, we, with the Apostle Paul, can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Will you pray with me? So, Father, would you give us such courage, such boldness that comes only from your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ in us, that indeed we can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Would you give us boldness in clinging to Jesus, boldness in proclaiming Jesus, boldness in associating with Jesus publicly, that your light would shine, that others might know this power from you for salvation for all who believe. Would you give us such boldness, such faith, such courage as we come now to your table? For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.